verse 2 through 3 tonight, start off with. And it says, why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth for their covering. Diane, you want to ask a blessing? Amen. So in these verses, God is basically questioning Israel. Why wasn't there anyone who could stand in the gap and intercede for you people? That's what he's asking them. And the reason why is because none of them do good. Not one, the Bible says. Not one does good. But then he says, guess what? Even though you can't save yourselves, I can save you. And I will save you by my hand. And in Psalms chapter 89, verse 13, it says, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. All of those things are allegory that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalms 98, verse 1 and 2, it says, a psalm, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. So in these verses, God declares his sufficiency by describing his sovereign power. In other words, since I can do all these things, he asks Israel, what makes you think that I can't deliver you? So the Lord explains even clearer why he is best suited for the task that he's speaking of here. In verse 4 and 5, the Lord God has given me a tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. And of course, this is a reference to Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And the reason why Jesus would be able to have so much wisdom is the fact that why he would know just what to say in the appropriate time is because morning by morning he listened to his heavenly Father. He got aside and he prayed and he sought the Lord. And we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, that he arose while others were sleeping. And it says, now in the morning, having risen long before it was daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So while others were sleeping, Jesus was seeking his Father. If he needed to do that, how much more do we need to do that? In the early morning after the Passover meal, Jesus went up on the mount to pray. He encouraged the disciples to pray as well. But he also tells them why that they need to pray in Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, I always have been fascinated by the fact when he took Peter, James, and John. Why Peter, James, and John? Well, the same reason, like I believe, for example, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, And, you know, the people look at this little inner circle that Jesus had. Why did he choose them? It's because they are a picture, a type and a shadow, a picture of God's flock as a whole. The Jewish people, the bride, and the tribulational saints. And he says, you need to watch with me. And so he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And they came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And of course, folks, this is a message for us today too. Because the flesh is willing, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it says, again, the second time when he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And see, the Lord was simply wanting them to be prepared for this time that was coming upon them. But they wouldn't be prepared because, like I said, their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. They didn't pray. One of the most difficult things for us to do is pray. Even Jesus himself said, you don't know how to pray like you ought to. So as a church, we're supposed to have the same mind of Christ and pray morning by morning that we should awaken our ears to hear the words of the learned as well so that we would know how to give an answer to those of why we have this hope that we have within us. In Luke 21, verse 36, it says, Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So the Father had Jesus pray, the Father had Jesus pray to prepare him for the trials that he was about to go through. Mark 13, 31 through 37 says, Jesus' words, But heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. These coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. You see, there's a message here that I think we oftentimes miss and overlook. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch, watch. Much of the church today is sleeping. They are certainly not all watching and waiting. And they certainly don't have an ear of the learned, many of them. So could it be that the day will come on them unexpectedly as it did for some of these disciples who were asleep and ended up being scattered and actually ended up denying the Lord as a result? I look at Daniel as an example as well. One of the reasons Daniel was prepared for the things that he was about to face, the things that came against him, was the fact that he did pray morning by morning. It says it was basically his custom to pray. In Daniel 6 and 10 it says, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Trials and tribulations are going to come, and we need to prepare ourselves through prayer. So the next verses deal with some of the trials that Jesus would have to face as well, spoken of in the book of Isaiah. In verse 6 through 7 it says, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. See, the people demanded for Jesus to be crucified, not because he had done anything wrong, but because of the wickedness of their hearts. Isaiah 59, verse 4 through 8 describes them like this. It says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. For they hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their egg dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace." And so that describes the people that Jesus was dealing with in that day. That was their heart. Proverbs 1, 16 through 18 says, "For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain they spread. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives." I mean, what a sad commentary upon the people at that time. And so Pontius Pilate, the cowardly governor of that region, ordered that Jesus first be scourged, hoping that it would satisfy the bloodthirstiness of the crowd. Jesus was taken to the praetorium, where his wrists were tied together and his clothing stripped from his back. A soldier came with a flagellum in one hand, and the flagellum, basically a stick with 12 to 18 inches long, and had basically 20 to 30 strips of leather attached to the leather, and the stick had pieces of bone and glass and metal and all of those things embedded in those, each one of those strips. And at the end of the strips was a round iron ball to weight it. So the soldiers first struck Jesus' shoulders, then his back, his lower back, and then finally his thighs. The first 10 or 12 blows usually would cause huge welts to form. After that, the glass and the metal and the bone would begin to rip open the welts, rendering the back to the consistency of ground beef. Many men didn't even survive the excruciating beating of the flagellum, but Jesus did. But again, that only was the beginning of his sufferings. In the verses that we read, Jesus willfully gave his back to those who struck him. And if we were in his place, we would have called probably an angel or two, at least, you know, and if we had 10,000 at our disposal, we would gladly have called them down to wipe everybody out who was inflicting such pain upon us. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't do it at all. He gave his back willingly for us. He suffered completely for us. And then he gave the cheeks of his face to have that hair pulled from his face, on his beard plucked. Now, I know that men can never know the painful childbirth that women experience and can never know how painful that is. But women, you don't know how painful it is to have your beard pulled either, you know. So the men who did this very thing were very, very merciless and very, very cruel. Not only would this be painful, but it would be humiliating as well, according to Scripture. In 2 Samuel, we read that when the king of Ammon died, David sent messengers to convey his sympathy to the king. And the leaders of Ammon thought that David's men were spies. And so what they did is they cut off their robes to their buttocks, buttocks and shaved half of their beards in order to humiliate them. So to save face, the men didn't return home until their beards had grown back. Jesus, he didn't save face. Instead, he gave his face in order to save us. He also did not hide his face from the shame and the spitting and the humility. There's just something that's just disgusting about spit. I don't know what it is. We do know that an ounce of spit can carry millions of germs. However, it's not so much the infection, but rather the implication of spit that basically reviles us. I don't know about you, but I don't think there's anything more degrading or embarrassing than them having somebody spit on you, particularly spit in your face. Yet Jesus would endure this. Later on, he would be mocked when the guards put a purple robe on him and beat him with a crown of thorns, or beat him and put a crown of thorns upon his forehead, and then spit upon him. Spit upon him. How could Jesus endure this? He was prepared and strengthened through prayer, because he knew it was the Father's will. Why would he endure this? And again, I believe the writer of Hebrews gives the answer. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It wasn't because Jesus enjoyed the shame, he despised it. It wasn't just because he thought he could cruise through the suffering and just simply endured it like that. You got to make no mistake about it, that whatever the Lord went through, it was shameful and the most difficult thing that anybody could have to go through, more than what any man can imagine. Why did he set his face like a flint, even as spit ran down his face? It was because of the joy that was set before him, for the joy of seeing us in heaven with him, seeing us redeemed with the Father, our sins forgiven. Jesus said, "That's the reason I do it. That's the reason I go through this, because of my love for you." In Matthew 12, verse 31, it says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." The blasphemy of the Spirit is when a man purposefully ignores the voice of the Spirit in his heart, telling him to turn to the Lord, reminding him of the price, the great price that was paid for his salvation. In verse 5, it says that he's opened my ear. According to the law, slaves would be kept no more than 6 years. But a slave could become a bond slave by choice, and they could stay with their master. And if they were to do this, an awl would be driven through their earlobe, and a gold earring would be placed into it. It signified his position as a bond slave. That's Jesus here. Jesus says that's who you and I are as well. If we come and we are willing to do the Father's will by receiving his Son, he'd give us an ear of the wise. Amen? And he puts the ring of gold. Gold represents faith. And of course, a ring represents eternal faith. In John chapter 8, verse 28 through 29, it says, "And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And so in verse 8 and 9 it says, "He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they have will all grow old like a garment, and a moth will eat them up. Remember Job said in Job 13 and 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Now, I know Job was speaking of himself, but at the same time, he's speaking prophetically of Jesus. How do you know that? Well, remember that the angel said to John, when John bowed down to worship, and he said, see that you don't do that. Worship Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus would live out what Job was professing here, knowing that ultimately the Lord God, his Father, would be the one who would help him during this time. In John 10, verse 15 through 18, it says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Remember, the Lord has given him an ear of the learned, right? Verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Again, Jesus would trust the Father even when the sky turned dark. It seemed like that the Father had forsaken him, and Jesus would cry out from the cross. In Matthew 27, 43 through 46, it says, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That means that Jesus, when he was literally dying above the cross, there was darkness, dense darkness. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't think that Jesus experienced deep darkness. That's not what Scriptures indicates. The light of the world would trust his Father even when the darkness seemed to be snuffed out. Even in the darkness of the tomb, he would trust the Father. Psalms 23 and 4 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 11 says, look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This you will have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. I believe this speaks to those who by their efforts try to save themselves and who are not able to save them by their fire or their religion. And their religion will only be extinguished in the day whenever the Lord tries them. Only the Lord can light the way. Only his words are words of the learned. And so the lesson for us is to see how much better it is to walk with Christ, even though we may not understand everything, than to walk in the short-lived light of religion and our own understanding. Tony Evans has this illustration. He says, the sun is a light, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year long, all decade long, all century long. The sun just keeps on shining. The problem, however, is that the earth gets dark. How can there be all that light and the earth still get dark? It's because the earth turns. Earth gets dark because the earth is spinning on its axis. Therefore, the side that faces the sun gets light and the side that's facing away does not. If there's darkness in your life, it's not because God the Father of lights, is turning. It's because you are turning. He is the Father of lights. In him there is no shadow of turning. There is no darkness in him at all, because God is faithful. He is consistent, just like the sun. He will always be shining, and in his light there is no shifting, no moving, nor shadow. We just have to make sure that we are turning towards him. He has all of the answers. We do not. He has the words of the learned, and he wants us to have an ear that attends unto him. In Ephesians 5, verse 13 through 17, and I'll leave you with this, it says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." In other words, there's a lot of darkness in the land. We've got to understand that God's words are light and they're truth. "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Always understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't give in to the will of man. Don't give in to political dictates, but always hold fast to what is, "Thus says the Lord." Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer tonight?